All right. Well, welcome once again. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians. We're here, finally. We finished up 1 Thessalonians last Sunday, and we're now launching into a new letter that the Apostle Paul has written to the church at Thessalonica. So this is his second letter, and I'll explain a little bit more about the background, the context, the history as we get into this. This is an introductory message today. And so basically what we want to do is we want to give you enough background to the letter that Paul has written. And then also we want to sort of get into the introductory part of his letter here so that we can get a grasp as to what he wants to share with the church at Thessalonica. So we'll be in 2 Thessalonians. Our text for this morning is verses 1 through 5. Well, if you've been a part of Grace Life Church for any length of time, you have heard me say many times that I love the church. I really do. Not just our church, which I love dearly, but the church in general. And it's not because I have to say that, because I'm the pastor of a church. I've always loved the church, even as a young child. Before I became a Christian, I valued the church in a huge way. And to this day, I have an unbreakable bond with those who supported me and prayed for me when I was going into the ministry, those who walk with me, those who discipled me, those who taught me, men and women alike. But while I love the church, I'm greatly concerned for the church at large. There has been a progressive downgrade that has been slow and steady. It's been going on for decades, even centuries, and this breaks my heart. In 1887, Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher and former pastor at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, wrote an article in their church's publication, The Sword and the Trowel, in which he exposed this downgrade. His article caused such a stir in the churches in England that their church was removed from the Baptist Union. This was coined the downgrade controversy. And at the heart of any downgrade is the minimization of the sufficiency of Scripture. As soon as a church goes away from the authority and sufficiency of the Scriptures, major problems ensue. And Spurgeon said this to his church as the controversy grew in England and actually reached the shores of America as well. He said this, "There is nothing which my heart desires more than to see you, the members of this church, distinguished for holiness. It is the Christian's crown and glory. An unholy church? It is of no use to the world and no esteem among men. Oh, it is an abomination, hell's laughter, heaven's abhorrence. And the larger the church, the more influential, the more nuisance does it become when it becomes unholy. The worst evils which have ever come upon the world have been brought about her by an unholy church." And of course, I believe that Spurgeon was absolutely right. And the downgrade of the church continues, and the downgrade seems to me to be on an even steeper decline than ever before. Let me just explain briefly what I mean. The church, and when I say the church, I'm referring to the visible church. I mean the visible church, the church that we can see, as opposed to the invisible church, which is made up of all true believers in Christ. The visible church, in general, continues to move away from the sufficiency of Scripture and has instead adopted a politically correct, culturally sensitive, feelings-oriented, emotionally based, entertainment-like paradigm that has led to theological liberalism. Many pastors today seem to want to be more like CEOs than shepherds, and many of them crave popularity and the applause of men rather than the approval and applause of God. We live in a church culture where bigger seems to always be better. And so whatever needs to be done, whatever compromises we need to make to grow in size, that's what we need to do. That's not to say that every church is that way, or every pastor is that way, or church growth is always bad, but there's an obvious trend towards pragmatism in the church at large today. It's very concerning. And so as we begin today, let me remind us of the purpose of the church. Why did God design the church? What is its purpose in this world? Well, there are three basic things as it relates to the purpose of the church. God designed the church to accomplish three things. First, the church was designed to worship the Lord, to exalt Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. Secondly, the church was designed to edify believers. Paul's instruction to Timothy was to preach the word in season and out of season. The church gathered is to exalt Jesus Christ and to teach and to edify the saints. And then third, the church was designed by God to evangelize the lost. As the church scatters into their communities, they're to take with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the church was designed by God to exalt Christ, to edify the saints, and to evangelize the lost. And people often ask me my philosophy of ministry as a pastor and why I'm so stubbornly working to hold the line of teaching the glories of Christ and the sufficiency of Scripture. And honestly, just to be honest with you, I shared this with our elders, and Pastor Flip and I talk about this all the time. I feel like I'm a dinosaur these days. Simple things that were once just accepted in the church, like seeing the teaching of Scripture as timeless truth, are now being questioned by those who call themselves progressive Christians. Everywhere we turn, there are people who want to deconstruct and reinterpret the Bible. Let me explain to you what I mean by deconstruction. You've heard me use the term before, maybe in a sermon or perhaps in a teaching setting, but deconstructionism is a problem, okay? And so what deconstructionism is looking at the text of Scripture, and rather than interpreting based upon what the author meant when it was written in its historical context, people today want to take that and redefine Scripture based upon the current culture. This is called deconstructionism. We see it in the political realm as well. There's always a battle whenever there's a Supreme Court justice that's going to be appointed to the Supreme Court. And there are those who are, constructionists. Okay, so that basically means that they believe that the Constitution of the United States of America should be interpreted based upon what the original authors of the Constitution meant when they wrote what they wrote. But you have progressives, you have other people who say, well, that's archaic, and so we need to deconstruct the Constitution. And so we don't want to have a strict constructionist on the Supreme Court. We want to have somebody who takes that document and moves it into today's culture, which could mean and will mean that all of this that they meant when they wrote the Constitution changes because the culture is not like that anymore. And so rather than this defining the culture defines this. And this is what's happening as it relates to the Bible today. There are those who want to take Scripture and the content of Scripture written in the context, historical context in which it was written by those who wrote the Scripture, and say, well, that may be what it meant then, but we need to take that and twist it and turn it to adapt it to the culture today. This is called deconstructionism, and this is what we see today in the church at large. And this is why I'm so concerned. When you see the term progressive Christian, what in the world does that mean? I thought a Christian was a Christian. A Christian is what the Bible says a Christian is. A progressive Christian is someone who wants to change the meaning of the Bible. That's not progress. So this is very, very, very concerning. And so people ask me, what is your philosophy of ministry? Why are you a pastor? Why do you do what you do? And so I usually quote them a couple of verses. This is my mission, two verses in Scripture. I mean, there's a lot more we could say. But 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, Tim read it for us this morning, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists, and some as teachers and pastors, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So why do I do what I do? Why do I serve as a pastor? Why don't I go somewhere where there's less headaches and I can make more money? Well, the reason is because we're on this earth to worship the one true living God. We're on this earth where people need to hear the glories of Jesus Christ. They need to understand the Bible as it was written in its original context. They need to be empowered to take the true gospel of Jesus Christ and take it to the nations. And so I'm passionate about that. I'm passionate about all of those things. And my desire has always been to have a reproductive ministry that's built primarily on the expository preaching of the all-sufficient Word of God. That's it. No great long list of 10 pages of a philosophy of ministry. Just what the Bible says. I'm good with that. You know, we can have a good time of fellowship, and we do. We have our Grace Group ministry where there's times of fellowship. We have our big nights out. We have our youth group who are very active with each other in fellowship and all these kinds of things. And those things are wonderful, and I think they're good in the context of the three things that are the design of the church. Those are still good things because it helps us to know one another better so we can be in each other's lives, we can edify one another, we can walk with one another in the Christian life. And all of that, I think, is fine and good as long as it coincides with the purpose and the mission of why God founded the church. John MacArthur, who I admire, who just celebrated 50 years as pastor of Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. Here's how he said it. He said, the basic task of the church is to teach sound doctrine. It's not to give one pastor's opinion, to recite tear-jerking illustrations that play on emotions, to raise funds, to present programs and entertainment, or to give weekly devotionals. In Titus 2:1, Paul writes, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And he goes on to say, ours is not a social message. It's not a political message. It's not a philanthropic message. It's not a moral message. It is a message of sin and salvation and forgiveness. Just think what would be happening across the world if Christian ministry was simplified to that. You see, it doesn't matter what culture you live in. Every man has the same problem. It doesn't matter if you live in Russia, China, the Czech Republic, the United States, Mexico, Canada, it doesn't matter where you live, you and I have a sin problem before a holy and righteous God. Creator God created everyone in every culture. The Bible doesn't have to adapt to the culture. The culture should adapt to the Bible. This is the timeless truth of God's Word. And so when we begin to reshape and reform the Bible, the gospel, all kinds of problems ensue. And I believe there are churches all across the land, perhaps all across the world, that are filled with people who don't even know the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They couldn't articulate to you what the Bible says about salvation no more than the man in the moon. You ever like that man in the moon thing? My dad used to use that all the time. I don't even know who that is or what that is, but I say it now. But that's the truth. That's the truth. Churches filled with people can't even articulate the gospel, but they feel welcome. They feel loved. They're a part of a bigger group of people that they can fit into. No one's going to call them on their sin. Nobody's going to check their life. Nobody's going to get into their life and question them in any way, shape, or form. But they're good. They're a part of a church. Hey, we live in a very churched culture, right? The hardest cultures to reach are churched cultures because everybody thinks they're good with God. Well, I go to church every Sunday morning. I sometimes go on Wednesday nights. Prayer meeting, every once in a while, I'll go. My kids go to youth group. I'm good with God. I think our current church culture in general has missed the point, fallen away from those three main functions that God designed his church to be. So I wholeheartedly agree with John MacArthur on this issue. And so our ministry will always be based on these things. I say all this because as we move into the letter that Paul has written, this is his second letter, as I mentioned. It's the second letter that he writes to this church at Thessalonica. He's writing to a real local church with real problems, a church that is organized with elders and deacons facing real world issues. This is a church whose pastor is not a celebrity pastor. In fact, we have no idea who the pastor of the church even is. But like so many other normal, ordinary pastors throughout the generations, he must have been a faithful man because the church was being strengthened in the faith. No doubt this was a church that was filled with imperfect people from the top to the bottom. This was a church that was facing its own brand of cultural progressivism. But as we're going to see this morning, Paul begins this letter by commending the church. He praises the church for staying strong. Amid all of the difficulties, amid all the things that they're facing, he commends them for staying strong. This church that Paul writes to is not a perfect church, but it's an exemplary church. They had an obvious desire to want to honor the Lord. But as with every church, they were susceptible to error. So let me bring you back up to speed. If you recall, Paul and Silas and Timothy founded this church on Paul's second missionary journey. Thessalonica was a key port city located at the northern tip of the Aegean Sea in the region of Macedonia. In fact, Thessalonica, which had a population of around 200,000 people at the time, was the capital of Macedonia. It was a highly influential city. And while Thessalonica was under the ultimate control of the Roman Empire, it was uniquely considered a free city. Free in the sense that it was governed by its own citizenry. It was a thriving, bustling city, but it was virtually void of any gospel witness until the Apostle Paul got there. And so, as Paul's custom was, he arrived in Thessalonica, he went to the synagogue of the Jews, and he began to preach about the Messiah. He began to preach about Jesus. Totally contrary to what they understood as synagogue Jews. And so they gave him a hearing. The text says that he was there for 3 solid weeks until he was kicked out of the synagogue. They didn't like what they heard. When I was in Israel, we went to a number of synagogues. And it's really cool to see because they were still intact from back in the day. Mostly stone constructed with pillars around the perimeter, stone seating around the outside of the perimeter. In the middle was a sort of a makeshift pulpit, if you will. Just kind of a stone pulpit. And on the side were jars where the scrolls were kept. And so it's real basic. It was real primitive. People would go into the synagogue, and the focal point was where they would read the Torah, where they would read the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, written by Moses. And so that's what they would do. They would have a reading of the Old Testament, and then every once in a while, people would expound upon it. But they would also have opportunity for people to come and to share. And so during that sharing time, the Apostle Paul would come in, and he would take over the pulpit, and he would take them basically away from the Pentateuch all the way to Christ. And he began to share with them about who Jesus is and why he is the Messiah and why you must repent of your sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus and in him alone for your salvation. And they didn't like to hear that. They didn't want any part of that. And so he did that for 3 consecutive weeks. And then many people came to faith in Christ as a result. And so the church in Thessalonica was launched. Think about this. These people were Jewish. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And God got a hold of their life. The Holy Spirit convicted them of their sin. They totally changed their thinking. God intervenes in their life. He gives them his grace and the faith to believe. They express faith in Christ. And now all of a sudden, all the stuff that they've been taught their whole life, all the generations, all the way back, people that held on to some sort of a works-based system, a legalism, following certain laws to earn merit before God, they have rejected it all. And so now this is the group of people that have formed the church at Thessalonica. And you can imagine that there are people that are intrigued by what the Apostle Paul had shared. They're influenced by the people that are a part of the church. And so we have this eclectic gathering of people that Paul writes to, and Paul encourages them to read the letter. Remember at the end of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, he says, read the letter to all the people. It wasn't written to just the elders. It wasn't written just to the leadership of the church. It was written to all the people, a holy Spirit-inspired letter that Paul wrote. And so it's not exactly known how long Paul and Silas and Timothy stayed in Thessalonica, but it's believed that it was around 5 to 6 months or so. So it wasn't just the 3 weeks, but at the end of a 5 month or a 6 month period of time, they kicked them out, literally kicked them out. They kicked them out of the synagogues after 3 weeks. And then they removed him from the city. The city fathers removed him from the city, kicked him out of the city, and they moved on to Berea. So it's interesting that this second letter to the church there was written from Corinth just a few months after Paul had penned the first letter to them. So I want us to think about this, okay? It's dated late 51 AD, early 52 AD, okay? 3 months have passed. Problems have arisen in a church in 3 months. Imagine that. Problems had arisen. And we're going to see what these people were exposed to as we go through the letter. They were exposed to new teaching as it relates to what's going to happen in the future. Eschatology, the doctrine of end times. There were these traveling people that would come and they would try to influence different groups with error, theological error. So Paul gets wind of this. He must have gotten wind of it through a letter from someone in the church or through word of mouth. They didn't have telephones at that time. They didn't have modern ways that we have of communication. Somehow the Apostle Paul learned of what was going on. And because he loved those people so much, he wanted to address it. And so he gets on it right away. He gets on it right away. And he writes this letter. This letter is a lot shorter than the other letter that he wrote. It's just 3 chapters. And so the need for the second letter, well, with every young, immature congregation, it's susceptible to error. And so Paul gets wind of this. He writes this letter back to them, and he's going to address all of these issues that he's heard about. Of course, as we learn here, they're facing immense persecution. Remember, they had given up their Jewish religion to follow after Christ. So much like today, when people leave a certain religion, they're ostracized by their family. So they've lost a lot. They've lost perhaps their family. They've lost perhaps their friends, perhaps their jobs. And so they've given it all up for a relationship with Jesus Christ. They're facing immense persecution because of their faith, and Paul wants to encourage them to endure. So it's another amazing Holy Spirit-inspired letter that's full of important truth and doctrine. And I think we'll greatly appreciate Paul's instruction. And as we go through it, it's going to take us several months here, but as we go through it, it's my prayer that we're going to grow to love Jesus more, that we're going to love him more and to understand more of his truth so that we can plug it into our lives. And so I want to read the first 5 verses to you of the text. Notice that Paul identifies himself as the author, and he once again mentions Silas and Timothy, who was there when he started the church. So look at verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you indeed are suffering. And so this is a typical greeting by the Apostle Paul. It's almost identical to his greeting in the first letter that he wrote to him. And so he addresses them directly, but he doesn't waste any time commending them and praising them for their spiritual steadfastness. But I want you to notice what unites them, what knits them together. Notice in verses 1 and 2, he says, to the church is the ecclesia, the called out ones, the New Testament church, those who have trusted in Christ from the point of Pentecost at the giving of the Holy Spirit at the Feast of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and all the way up until the church is taken up and raptured, this is referred to as the church. To the church, this is the local church of the Thessalonians, but notice here, he says, in God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. What makes up a church? Is it just a bunch of people who gather together on a Sunday to do something? Or on a Saturday night because they don't want to get up on a Sunday morning? What is it that makes up the church? It's people that are in God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that he says in verse 3, but we always give thanks to you, brethren. These are brothers and sisters in Christ that he's writing to. And so I think that's important as we examine the text today. This is a normal church, as normal as it can be, being about 3 or 4 or 5, 6, 7, 8 months old. People have been coming to faith in Christ, joining the church. Some people may be a part of the church for a month, and Paul writes this second letter. Some may have been with them from the beginning, maybe while they were sitting in that synagogue, and Paul had given the gospel there, they became Christians. But if they stayed in Thessalonica for 5 or 6 months, this is 3 months after, so you're 8 or 9 months from the launch of the church. These people have been Christians for 8 or 9 months. So remember back when you became a Christian. Remember the zeal that you had for the things of God. Remember how excited you were. Remember that you wanted to tell everybody about that. Why have we lost that? We're settled in, right? We're settled in as Christians. Hey, we've been a Christian for 3 decades, 4 decades, 5 decades, whatever it may be. We're good with God. Where's the excitement? I really think that part of what Paul is going to address here as he talks to them is their excitement in telling other people about Christ. And we'll find here that they're doing that in other regions of the area as well. So in our text, we're going to find 4 characteristics of a church worthy of praise, a church that is worthy of recognition. We might say it this way. Before us in our text is 4 characteristics of the church that we want to be. They're an exemplary church. And so the first characteristic we find in verse 3, and it is that there is a faith that is expanding. There is a faith that is expanding. Notice verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. So in a 7 or 8 month period of time, just 3 months since Paul has left him, their faith continues to grow. Their faith is greatly enlarged. They're on a steep incline as it relates to their understanding of the things of God, their passion for Christ. A faith that is expanding. Paul says that he and Silas and Timothy are so thankful that it's evident that despite the difficulties they're experiencing, their faith is expanding. He says it's greatly enlarged. And so a good question for us this morning might be, what might stand in the way of our faith expanding? Not just individually, but corporately as a church. I think we could think of a number of things. Unconfessed sin in our life, apathy about the things of God. misguided priorities, perhaps a lack of sitting under the teaching of God's word, a lack of accountability in our lives. All those things will hinder our spiritual growth. Years ago, Kathy and I were looking to purchase a new home. I think this was while we're still living in Illinois, but we were looking to purchase a new home, and so we saw online this house, and we thought, wow, this is a really nice-looking house, and it's cheap. And so we thought, we're going to go look at this thing. And so we were shocked that the price was so low. And so we get there, and we quickly realize why there weren't a lot of pictures online of the house. There were selected pictures, but we got in there, and the house was unfinished. And so we began to look around, and they had added on this whole big section of the house, and it was completely unfinished. And so we began to inquire. They had started the work years and years ago and never got around to completing it. And so they were living around the mess. There was stuff all over the place, years perhaps, that buckets of drywall mud and all kinds of tools had been placed around the perimeter of this unfinished area. And they just lived with it. It became a normal part of their life. So it didn't take us long to realize why the price was so low, because the house was unfinished. And I think about that a similar scenario could happen in our lives as Christians, where we can get so used to the mess that we think that it's normal. We just work around it. Rather than working on it, dealing with it God's way, rehabbing our life in a spiritual sense, we just get used to it. And this is how so many people navigate their life, even as a Christian. People that have been Christians for quite some time, and their faith is not expanding. It's not being enlarged. In fact, they may be slipping back a little bit. And so Paul begins to commend the church about their faith being greatly enlarged, a faith that is expanding. The second characteristic of a church worthy of praise is there is a love that is exemplified. First, a faith that is expanding, and now second, a love that is exemplified. Look at the second part of verse 3. And the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Paul mentioned this wonderful characteristic that they had in the first letter that he wrote to them. If you want to flip back a couple of pages, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. And then he finishes up the letter in a similar fashion. If you go to chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, he's winding down his first letter. He says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to have love for one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. So not just in the church, but that love went beyond the borders of the church into the region of Macedonia, in which Thessalonica was the capital. You know, biblical love is tough to fake. I was thinking about how I wanted to say that, because, you know, we've gone out to the Shepherd's Conference a number of times, and we usually get out there the day before, so that we can be ready to go that next morning. And so we sometimes will go and we'll tour the things out there. And so we've often gone to the Chinese Man Theater, where all of the footprints are in the concrete squares that are outside of the theater. And some of you have probably been there. All of the famous people, right, have their feet there. And there's the Hollywood Walk of Fame, and there's all these different kinds of things. But there's a bunch of freaks that are standing out there in front of the place. Have you ever been there? And that's being nice. These people, I don't know what they thought about when they got up that morning, but they dress up, who knows why and in what way, But they come out and they're all over the place. Some of them dress up as superheroes. And really, their whole point, what they're trying to do is they're trying to get you to take a picture with them so that you'll give them a tip. And this is the part of their job. So they come out and they dress up as Captain America, or they dress up as Superman, or they dress up as Batman, or Wonder Woman, or whatever it may be. But they're fakes. They're not really Batman, Wonder Woman, Superman. But it's amazing. People will stand in line 10 people deep to get a picture taken with these people. It's not the real thing. Biblical love is tough to fake. It's tough to have an imitation love because it's so defined in Scripture. So when he talks about that there's a love that is exemplified, it's based on action and not feelings. So sorry, Deion Jackson, Madonna, Jennifer Lopez, others who have written various songs over the years that saying that love makes the world go round. Well, that's not true. The one true sovereign creator, God, makes the world go round, but if you're a true child of His, that you will love like He loves. 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God, and anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If you're a believer in Christ, love should be a characteristic, an attribute of your life. A church that is redeemed, filled with people who have been called out for God's purpose, should exude the love of Christ. So in the same way, a church that is worthy of praise is one where there is love in its body. So today, some define love as tolerance for sin. Looking the other way. That's not love. That's not love. Love is not looking the other way when a brother or sister is in sin. There is inherent love at the root of church discipline. We would actually love a person enough to confront them on their sin, to call them to repentance of their sin, and to do that repeatedly. And if they refuse, we love them enough to withdraw fellowship from them so that they can see their sin. And then we welcome them back as they repent of their sin. Love is not tolerance for sin, looking the other way. And a big problem that I've seen in every church that I've ever pastored is people sitting back, waiting for people to love on them, instead of them proactively loving others. I've heard all the time from people, I just don't feel loved. Well, what are you doing to love people? I mean, if everyone is doing that in the body of Christ, doesn't that make the body of Christ work? It's no excuse if people aren't loving on you, but are you loving on other people? Are you expressing the love of Christ from your life to theirs? And so you see how it all works. It's hand in glove. And this is why I love the church. Because we're a bunch of people that have come from different backgrounds who come together, and we may not go to a ball game with one another. We may not choose one another to hang out because we don't have the exact same interest. But there is a bond that is between us that is unbreakable as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we are to have love one for another. The third characteristic of a church worthy of praise is there's a perseverance that is enduring. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance in faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Times were tough for the church there. I mean, can you imagine being a Christian for 7 or 8 months and sticking with it? In other words, persevering through all of the pressures. They must have really believed in Christ. They must be true believers in Christ. Because the fakes, the fake people, those people wouldn't, why would they persevere through persecution? They'd just give it up and move back to where they were if they were imitation Christians. But these people were the real thing. They're going through some tough times. They just saw Paul and Silas and Timothy kicked out of Thessalonica. Why? Because they hated their message. These people have the same message. And so the culture hates them as well. And we're slowly developing into a culture that's going to hate us just like they hated them. In fact, it's already here in pockets, growing pockets, people who are now picketing out in front of churches that are preaching the gospel, calling sin, sin, naming sins in the Bible. People with signs out front, picketing, screaming, obstructing. This is the world that we're now living in, and it's only going to get worse. And so we have an example here, a church that perseveres, an enduring perseverance. You remember James said, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials within the church, without. Romans 3:3-5 says, and not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope that does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, the key is that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's the same thing that is essentially being said here by the Apostle Paul. Why is it that they endure? Because they're true believers in Christ. They're going to endure whatever life has to throw at them because they're not going to compromise on the truth of God's word. They're not going to compromise on the gospel. They're not going to deconstruct the Bible so that people like it more, so they'll come to the church more, so we can fill buildings, so we can build new buildings. They're standing firm on what they know. They're standing firm on the salvation that has been brought to them by God. Paul had a great perspective that our present suffering, whatever that may be, is only for a little while. And he said in Romans 8:18 that these present sufferings are not even worth comparing to the glory that will one day be revealed in us. And that's what I keep my mind set on. That's what I keep my heart set on, is that I can endure all of this. We can endure whatever comes our way as a church, but we're going to remain faithful. We're not going to deviate from Scripture. We're not going to deconstruct the Bible. We're going to stand firm on God's word, come what may. The fourth characteristic of a church that's worthy of praise is there is a testimony that is estimable. There's a testimony that is estimable, which means worthy of great respect. There's a testimony that is estimable. Verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for indeed which you are suffering. And this really encapsulates why they're willing to endure, why they're willing to persevere during difficult times. You know, things aren't always going to be the way that we want them to be. It's a truth in life. I didn't always agree with my parents. They would tell me certain things or encourage me a certain way or whatever. I didn't always necessarily agree with them, but I certainly appreciated their wisdom, and I obeyed as best that I could. There are issues that I didn't know about as a kid. There are things that came up in life that took me by surprise. My parents had experienced those things, but I had never experienced them. They had a long-standing testimony of following after Christ. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. God has allowed these things in the life of the Thessalonians so that they would be qualified for the kingdom of heaven. You know, his discipline's not always punishment. When we think of discipline, you know, we think about go to your room or come here or whatever it may be, right? This is how we think of discipline. Discipline is not always negative. Discipline is really intended to be a positive, to affect positive change in the lives of people. So if a home has good discipline in it, it means it's orderly. The rules are spelled out. It's not negative always. Sometimes there has to be consequences to certain things. But discipline isn't always negative, and God's discipline isn't necessarily punishment to these people. The church at Thessalonica was a light in the darkness, a testimony to other churches. It's helpful for us to know that there are other good, solid, faithful churches that are holding the line on Scripture in our area. I've got some really good friends that I spend time with that are pastoring churches just like I am in the area. They have good churches. They're good, solid, faithful men. They preach the Bible. It's encouraging to see that. But even if there weren't any other churches, would we still hold the line on Scripture? So like the Thessalonians, we're to have a kingdom attitude or a heavenly perspective. The world is watching. See, they couldn't have an earthly perspective because their earthly situation was very bad. It was poor. And so they continually had to think of the hope that is within them, Christ, and Him crucified and resurrected, and one day they will be with Him forever in glory. So their perspective was never to be, you know, totally immersed into this culture in a sense where the culture brings them down and they're ineffective for God, but they were constantly thinking about one day we're going to be with Jesus, we're going to see Him, we're going to be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. And so they had a heavenly perspective. And so I think from the first five verses here, we find that this was an exemplary church. Not perfect. No church is perfect. Our church is far from perfect. There is no perfect church. But what are our desires? What do we want to be? Do we want to be a faithful church, a church that honors the Lord, honors His Word? How about in our own personal lives? Because the church is just made up of individual Christians who come together in community to worship the one true living God. And so what about us as a part of the church? Where are we at in our lives? Do we have a heavenly perspective? Could these things be said about us individually? And could they be said about our church? You know, when you look at the Bible, you can get a lot smarter. You can learn things. There are people that study the Bible all day long, every day, that aren't Christians. And they can spew historical facts. They can talk about these things ad nauseum, but they have never been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. They're in these liberal seminaries. They're deconstructing the Bible. They can quote Scripture better than me. But there's a difference when God gets a hold of your life, when the Holy Spirit takes residence in your life, where you're changed by the power of the gospel, where you're now a new creature, a new creation in Christ. And so when that happens, this is the result. This is the result, individually and corporately. This is a healthy church, even though, as we'll learn as we move on through here, they're so young in the faith that they don't know what to think about certain things. And so Paul has to intervene. He has to say, no. I didn't go over all this with you. I didn't explain it all to you. But here is the truth. And so they take it from the Apostle Paul and they reject all the other stuff. And so there's a lot of complicating things in this letter that Paul addresses. Because there was all this extra teaching by these people who were coming into Thessalonica, and they were adulterating the truth of God's Word. They were adulterating what Paul had said to them, and they were making them think about, well, which is it? Paul didn't go over this exactly with us, and so which is it? And so Paul hears about it, and he addresses it, and I think it's going to be helpful for us to have a good eschatology as we move out of this letter, the second letter that Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. Examine your hearts today as I examine mine. Ask yourself hard questions. If you ever want to really grow in your faith, step on your own toes. Examine yourself in light of Scripture. When we do that, sometimes we don't like what we see, But that's how we change. That's how we grow. We conform to the image of Christ by being obedient to God's word. Let's do that. And let's be the kind of church that is exemplary in these ways. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you again for this morning. Thank you for the chance to be a part of your church. Thank you that you have saved us from our sin. Lord, we certainly acknowledge all of our inadequacies, our deficiencies, all of the things that we know we have to work on. And yet, if we have the heart of this church, the heart of the Thessalonians, we can continue to grow. We continue to be more like what you want us to be. And Lord, as we think about our own individual lives, there may be some here today who are not a Christian. They've never trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sin. They've never repented of their sin before a holy and righteous God. So really, they're not a part of the invisible church. They're a part of the visible church in the sense that they're an attender of a church. But Lord, I pray that you would get a hold of their hearts and their lives. And thank you for your word, and thank you that it helps to instruct us and to keep us where we need to be, humble before you. And thank you for the example of this church and especially the example of the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy. But most of all, we thank you for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.